Up is the news.
Informed sources told Press TV that talks on the revival of the 2015 nuclear deal of the JCPOA will collapse if the U.S. continues its refusal to remove all sanctions against Iran. Israel's political crisis deepens as Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu fails to form a coalition to end more than 2 years of deadlock. And Spain's right-wing People's Party candidate, who has been against coronavirus restrictions, wins re-election in Madrid's regional vote. Hello everyone, thanks for tuning in at the World News. Informed sources told Press TV that talks on the revival of the 2015 nuclear deal will collapse if the U.S. continues its refusal to remove all imposed, reimposed, and relabeled sanctions against Iran. Sources said that Iran demands full compliance with the deal and the removal of all sanctions imposed since its implementation. Sources added that based on paragraph 29 of the deal, the U.S. must remove all obstacles to the normalization of Iran's trade ties with the world. Press TV has learned that U.S. still refuses to make adjustments which would reduce the risks of economic and banking relations with Iran. Sources said this constitutes a blatant violation of paragraph 29 of the deal. Sources said that Iran believes that the U.S. is evading sanctions removal by failing to terminate sanctions on specifically designated individuals and entities targeted by bans under other labels. Political commentator Michael Springman says the U.S. refusal to remove sanctions on Iran demonstrates typical Anglo-Saxon hypocrisy.
Well, essentially, Joe Biden campaigned on returning to the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, but as president, he has repeatedly backed away from implementing his promises and his statements. He is more concerned, I think, with what the Israelis think and what the Saudis think and what the Gulf states think. He really is sitting there and talking about how he wants to make things better, but insists that Iran make all the concessions while the United States makes none. The Americans don't want to get back into the deal unless they can control and keep the sanctions on Iran's missiles, on what they claim are Iran's malign terrorist activities, whatever they might be. And also to deal with what they claim is Iran's repressive society at home. The whole issue is basically talk. It's typical Anglo-Saxon words fail me. Typical Anglo-Saxon hypocrisy, and that they wanted to show that they're doing something, but in actual fact, do nothing at all.
Washington says a group of seven industrialized nations has pledged to end a decade-long war in Syria. U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken said G7 members reaffirmed their commitment to a political resolution of the conflict, adding that the group will reauthorize the U.N. cross-border aid mechanism, which allows for delivery of aid to Syrians without the permission of the central government. Blinken said that G7 will continue working to advance all aspects of a Security Council resolution which calls for a ceasefire and political settlement to the conflict in Syria. U.S. is widely accused of violating Syrian sovereignty with its military presence. Washington has refused to withdraw its forces from the war-torn country and has openly backed anti-Damascus militants. The U.S. Attorney General has expressed concern about a threat of terrorism in America.
We never want to take our eyes off of what happened on 9/11 and of the risks that the country continues to face from foreign origin terrorist attacks on the homeland. Likewise, we have a growing fear of domestic violent extremism and domestic terrorism. And both of those keep me up at night every morning, virtually every morning. I get a briefing from the FBI in both one or the other or both areas. The lethality of weapons available.
Speaking at a House Budgeting Subcommittee, Merrick Garland said terrorists are getting access to more lethal weapons. Garland asked Congress to provide additional funding to investigate and prosecute domestic terrorism. He didn't name any specific group, but members of the far-right Proud Boys and Oath Keepers have been among 400 supporters of former President Donald Trump who were arrested following a deadly January 6th raid on the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. White supremacists and other similar extremists are responsible for nearly 70% of terrorist plots and attacks in the country in 2020. Meanwhile, Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has called on people to confront Israeli settlers who are reportedly planning to raid the Al-Aqsa Mosque next week. A Hamas spokesman said the extremist Jewish groups called to raid the holy site will prompt a new revolution, adding that resistance will have several options available to it to respond to such aggression. Palestinian media also published a statement by several other resistance groups which called on people to gather for mass prayers in the mosque next Tuesday to confront any intruders. The developments come as Israel has tightened restrictions on Palestinian worshippers in Jerusalem Al-Quds since start of the holy month of Ramadan and launch a crackdown on protests against the Kurds, injuring dozens of Palestinians. Joining us now from New York is Yisrael David Weiss, Associate Director of Nitzarei Karta International, for more on the story. Hello, Rabbi. Always a pleasure to have you on Press TV. Your thoughts on this election chaos taking place, the cabinet chaos, over there in occupied territories?
I just heard about also the news that from Syria that you just reported on. And we always reiterate that this is a movement, an enterprise designed state of Israel that will never have a successful conclusion. The concept of creating this state is purely against the Jewish religion and against our leaders who lived in the Palestine all throughout the hundreds of years, and when they, with the ratification of the State of Israel by the United Nations, was opposed, as you can see by the Chief Rabbi of Palestine, nothing to be confused with the Zionist rabbinate and their Chief Rabbi, which is a farce, but he stated in our name, we furthermore wish to express our definite opposition to a Jewish state in any part of Palestine. All this chaos, and whether it's Benjamin Netanyahu, this nuanced differences between his party or the next one that will take his place, is just a question of who will be leading this rogue, this criminal enterprise. It's really, in our humble view, and what the Torah would state is that, as God said, why are you rebelling against me? It will not be successful. They keep on trying to create this type of leadership and that, and this government that, but at the end of the day, they are rebelling against the Torah that states that you shall not kill, you shall not steal. They're occupying a land of the Palestinians, which is a direct rebellion against God. And the whole concept of making a Jewish state is a farce. It's against the creation of the state is against the laws of the Torah that states we shall not have. Since the destruction of the temple 2,000 years ago, we are forbidden to have even one centimeter of a Jewish sovereignty. And we've been opposed to this from day one. And my colleagues in Palestine and in Al-Quds are being presently brutally beaten. Just last week, they broke into the houses of sick people, old people in Meir Sha'arim, arrested people. Our rabbi even put out of the Eid HaRedis, the God-fearing leadership of the community that has a chief rabbi, nothing again to be confused with the Israeli chief rabbi, put out a statement in Hebrew and in the old Hebrew, not the Zionist Ivrit, and in Arabic and in English, stating our strong opposition to what the settlers went in and were attacking the Palestinians, the Arab populace there, and the opposition to this whole enterprise, to the whole Zionist state. Now, Netanyahu was just a figurehead of this Zionist regime. It won't change much in our opinion. who is at the leadership of this criminal entity. It's just clearly they haven't stopped since day one to oppress the Palestinians and the Jewish community, the religious community that is being brutally beaten, arrested, and assassinated, actually. We've been standing from day one in the streets and are attacked. We have tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands around the world, in Jerusalem, in the United States, in New York, standing and demonstrating. The leadership from day one, as you can see, go over the bare heads, supposedly the head of a Jewish state, Ben-Gurion and his henchmen. And it's just a continuation, whether it's nuanced to one side, nuanced to the left or to the right. At the end of the day, it's an occupation that is against the Torah, and that we as Jews have been opposing vociferously and with all our strength, and we will continue to do so and pray for the free Palestine. And now is coming Al-Quds, as you know, this Friday, Al-Quds Day, and we are broadcasting this where we can and standing in demonstration and solidarity with the people of Iran and the people of Palestine to let the world hear that the occupation in its essence, in the concept of the Zionist state, is unacceptable.
Thank you, Rabbi. Once again, you always humble us with the, you know, you have very passionate sentiments there, and you back it up with facts. You're a man of equity and justice, and it's always a pleasure to have you on the program. Do stay safe. Bless you, and thank you much for joining us. From New York, Yisrael David Weiss, their associate director at Nutra Carta International. Meanwhile, Spain's right-wing People's Party candidate Isabel Diaz Ayuso wins a re-election in Madrid's regional election. With over 95% of the votes counted, Ayuso's party has won 65 of the parliament's 136 seats. That's more than double the party's wins in 2019. Meanwhile, the ruling Socialist Workers Party of Prime Minister Pedro Sanchez went from 37 seats in 2019 down to 24. In the National Parliament, the People's Party is the second biggest party after the ruling Socialists. Critics have accused Ayuso of putting regional economy before people's health. As president of the Madrid community, Ayuso resisted many COVID-related restrictions and kept restaurants and cafes open. We have more breaking news coming in now. It seems earlier Syrian media had reported explosions heard over Latakia. Now we're seeing that Syria's air defenses have, in fact, intercepted Israeli, we don't know if they're missiles or from jet fire, but an Israeli attack on Latakia and Hama province. As soon as we get more in on that, we'll get it out to you later. And lawmakers in the European Union have demanded a greater support for the bloc's tourism and aviation industries, both of which have been severely impacted by the COVID pandemic. Concern is mounting that the EU is entering a deep, long-term recession. Jerome Hughes reports.
It is estimated that prior to the pandemic, 27 million people worked in the EU's hospitality sector. Small to medium-sized firms are described as the backbone of the 27-nation bloc's finances. The Eurozone economy has contracted further and is now in a so-called double-dip recession. Citizens in Brussels have been sharing their thoughts.
It's impossible to stop everything. You know, the corona is there. The economy is dead.
Like waitresses or waiters, and they lost their jobs, so they are in a bad condition now.
Me too. Like I work, and my work is impacted of the coronavirus.
It's very difficult to have hope because we don't know how it's going on, and we don't know what the future is made.
More and more workers lost their jobs, like restaurants.
Members of the European Parliament say the EU's aviation and tourism industries need emergency assistance.
Businesses in the hospitality sector are on their knees. They need not just financial support, but also longer-term measures to restart and recover. The tourism may never be the same.
Lawmakers say the EU's vaccination rollout is too slow. Just 10% of the population have been fully vaccinated. They are also highly critical over a lack of joined-up thinking when it comes to implementing COVID-19 restrictions. Governments were supposed to submit applications to the European Commission for recovery funding by last Friday. So far, just 14 of the 27 have done so. There is concern that the process lacks transparency.
We have encouraged all member states to make the submitted plans to the Commission public. But again, it's up to the member states to decide what they wish to publish.
An unprecedented social crisis might be on the horizon for the EU. It's possible the millions of jobs that have been lost so far only represent the tip of the iceberg. Several studies have concluded that up to one quarter of small to medium-sized businesses in the EU will go under once restrictions are lifted and government supports are taken away. These are firms that employ 250 people or less. Clearly, then, we're talking about huge numbers. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
A high-ranking Turkish delegation has paid a visit to Libya. Turkish foreign minister, as well as the country's defense minister, were among the delegation, as Rashan Saglam reports. During the visit, Libya urged Turkey to implement a United Nations resolution on withdrawing foreign fighters from the North African nation.
Turkey prioritizes Libya's integrity, sovereignty, and independence. This is what Turkish Foreign Minister Mevlut Cavusoglu told his counterpart Najla Almankoş in a statement made after his visit, along with Defense Minister Hulusi Akar, Intelligence Chief Hakan Fidan, and the Chief of Staff Yaşar Güler to Tripoli. During the meeting, Almankoş urged Turkey to help implement a UN Security Council resolution demanding the retrieval of foreign fighters from Libya. Cavusoglu responded to the remarks by saying that Turkish troops and mercenaries sent by Ankara were deployed in Libya as part of an agreement made with the previous administration and were only present for the purpose of training.
In the face of the attacks on Tripoli over the past years, the legitimate government of Libya invited some countries, including us. Only Turkey replied in the affirmative to this call. Turkey's support for Libya prevented a civil war and human tragedy.
This visit is seen by many as very important for Turkey to maintain good ties with the new Libyan government and make sure agreements are not broken due to political changes in Tripoli. However, it seems that the new government does not welcome foreign troops anymore.
Turkey signed an agreement with the central government in Tripoli, which is recognized by the UN. Based on that agreement, Turkey sent troops and mercenaries to Libya. Unless that agreement is broken by any or both sides, Turkish troops will continue to be present there. Turkish forces are not alone there. There are also Syrian fighters, Chadian army, as well as Russian. Their presence must also be questioned.
Turkey also signed an agreement with the previous Libyan government on maritime boundaries in the Mediterranean, which created tensions between Turkey and Greece. Ankara sees a great importance in maintaining good relationship with the Tripoli amid mounting tensions in eastern Mediterranean. Libya is still considered Turkey's strategic partner. For Turkey, the visit meant to make sure things are still going well after the new Libyan interim government was sworn in. Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
We'll have to leave you with that, everyone. Thank you for tuning in for World News, and goodbye.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat, or BAT 5, and via Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
Contrary to what pundits in the West want you to believe, all shades of political opinion in Iran bear their allegiance to the Islamic Revolution and agree that the movement needs to be preserved and the ideals of revolution need to be incorporated into governance and rule of law. Here we present you an article in this regard written by Sayed Zafar Mehdi, a Tehran-based journalist with over 10 years of experience, who has reported extensively for leading publications worldwide on the topic of Iran's School of Resistance. Please stay with us for more on the topic. While anti-colonial movements post-Second World War succeeded in overthrowing the repressive ruling structures in many parts of the world, in the Third World, there was a transition from colonialism to neocolonialism. The Islamic Revolution of Iran changed that by confronting the exploitative powers and freeing the country from the domination of the West. The revolution, which had a ripple effect across the Muslim world, marked a watershed moment in the never-ending fight against the Western imperialism and allowed the newly formed Islamic Republic to assert its sovereignty and establish social justice based on sacrosanct Islamic values and beliefs. While the revolution shored up resistance against the U.S. in Iran, it also inspired anti-Western movements across the region that valiantly stood up to imperialistic domination. What made this revolution different was its Islamic ideological precepts, motto of freedom, and emphasis on the ideals of Karbala uprising, which was held by the leadership of Imam Hussein, peace upon him. Referring to the Islamic revival across the world, Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, the founder of the Islamic Republic, said then, "The Iranian people's revolution is only a point in the start of the revolution of the great world of Islam." 4 decades on, his words still resonate, the effects of which can be felt in the region and beyond, unceasingly inspiring the campaigners of truth and justice. Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, had proposed a model of governance based on social welfare and freedom. He also laid the foundation of a force that would not only defend the country but also the revolution. That is how the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, IRGC, came into being in April 1979, 1st as a volunteer force comprising youth that secured neighborhoods from Pahlavi regime's marauding troops, and later it evolved into a full-fledged institution. Article 150 of the country's constitution states the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, organized in the early days of the triumph of the revolution, is to be maintained so that it may continue in its role of guarding the revolution and its achievements. From General Mohsen Rezai, who led the Corps for about 16 years between 1980s and 1990s, to Major General Hossein Salami, the present-day chief, the IRGC has played its role commendably in preserving the ideals of 1979 revolution. However, the biggest accomplishment has been its no-holds-barred resistance to America's hegemonic ambitions and destabilizing activities in the region, which was the basic goal of the revolution. In the last four decades, many governments have assumed power in Tehran, each following their own domestic, regional, and international policies in the true spirit of a vibrant democracy. At times, pressure tactics were used to bring Tehran to its knees. However, Iran survived all waves of hostility and aggression and came out stronger. Amidst these political upheavals, the role of IRGC, particularly its Quds force, has been noteworthy. It has ensured that the Islamic Republic's foreign policy continues to be in tune with what was envisioned by the founder of the Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him. This is where the role of former Quds force commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, deserves a mention. Understanding the broader ideology of Islamic revolution and the principles of resistance is essential to comprehend Iran's advisory presence in the region, especially in places where the U.S. and its notorious allies have been carrying out their destabilizing activities. One can refer to his role in eliminating the Zionist threat in southern Lebanon, annihilating Daesh Takfiri terrorists from Syria and Iraq, and strengthening the resistance front in Palestine. As President Hassan Rouhani remarked recently, he stood tall in both the battlefield and in diplomacy. Lieutenant General Soleimani was assassinated along with his Iraqi trench mate, Abu Mahdi al-Mohandes, the deputy head of the Popular Mobilization Units, and their companions in a U.S. terror drone strike authorized by former U.S. President Donald Trump near Baghdad International Airport on January 3, 2020. Iran pursues an independent foreign policy and believes in fostering deep ties with countries across the globe. It also does not shy away from protecting its sovereignty and territorial integrity and those of its neighbors and regional allies. That's what Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, meant by Islamic governance, which goes beyond lip service and forms the basis of the country's constitution. Contrary to what pundits in the West want you to believe, all shades of political opinion in Iran bear their allegiance to the Islamic Revolution and agree that the movement needs to be preserved and the ideals of the revolution need to be incorporated into governance and rule of law. Since this revolution does not approve meddling of foreign powers in the country's domestic affairs and calls for resistance against the forces of global hegemony, the United States and its allies understandably have a problem with it. As the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, said on February 2019, on the 40th anniversary of the revolution, the Islamic Revolution has never suffered from and will never suffer from stagnation and recession. He noted that the world today is witnessing an Islamic awakening based on the model of resistance to American and Zionist dominance, and that the U.S. and its allies have failed while Iran has thrived. This has been possible due to the efforts of those who have guarded this revolution with their pure blood. This has been possible due to adherence to the lofty ideals of the Islamic Revolution.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah,
who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to Q&A in Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer theological questions that are being asked by different questions from around the world. Like always, we have invited Sheikh Murtada Karimi, Islamic researcher from Qom Samaria Schools, to answer the questions that we pose in this show. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Thank you for accepting the invitation. The question that we want to ask you today is about the Qadr night, or the nights of power. There is an important night for the Muslims in a year, which is known to be Laylatul Qadr, or the night of Qadr. And this night of Qadr has been put by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the holy month of Ramadan. So in the value of this night actually equals 1,000 months. We wanted to talk about this important, actually, night, which is very important in Islam and for Muslims. The question that we want to ask it from you, respected Sheikh, is that why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all the narrations have told us that there are three consecutive nights, or there are three nights in the holy month of Ramadan, and one of them actually is the night of Qadr. Why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't want to specifically mention which one of them is the night of Qadr? And why they asked us to actually think of these three nights as the night of Qadr, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept one of them as the night of Qadr. And is it really possible to find the importance of a night to be equal with 1,000 months? How come that one night, the importance and the value of one night equals 1,000 years, 1,000 months? How can one actually understand and find the importance of this simile?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I think the first question can be answered by the second question. Why the night is Laylatul Qadr is not certain? I mean, among the Shia, we know that three nights are the possible nights for Laylatul Qadr, the nights of 19th, 21st, and 23rd. Mm-hmm. And our Sunni brothers and sisters, they mainly believe in the 27th night of the holy month of Ramadan. But anyway, why it is not clear? Because Laylatul Qadr is better than 1,000 months. So maybe through hiding the Laylatul Qadr, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants the people to pay utmost attention to Laylatul Qadr. It is a night better than about or more than 83 years, which is the life span of a human being. So we cannot imagine one night, I mean a couple of hours, being more worthy than more than 83 years.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe it is a way for the people to pay attention to Laylatul Qadr. Now, so it's been mentioned by the scholars that the reason for the Laylatul Qadr being hidden and not being mentioned clearly by the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt is that the Mu'mineen, the believers, take the most benefit out of at least three nights in the holy month of Ramadan. Of course, some scholars used to pay attention to other possible nights, even in other months, for example, the 15th of Sha'ban. But, commonly speaking, people practice Ihya and night vigil and other recommended actions on these three nights among the Shia. Now, so this is the first answer. The other answer is that, according to some scholars, all the three nights are a role to play for Laylatul Qadr. For example, I think it is based on the narrations. We know that Laylatul Qadr is the night of destiny, meaning that the destiny of the people for the coming year would be decided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So some scholars believe that on the 19th night, the affairs of every person will be decided. On the 21st night, it would be affirmed, and on the 23rd, it would be completely confirmed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So each night is important, and people need to pay attention to all three nights. And the other explanation is that some people believe that, again, all three nights are important and the possibility of the 23rd is more. So the first two nights are for the people to get ready for the third night, that is the night of the 23rd of the holy month of Ramadan. So, according to this explanation, maybe the 23rd is Laylatul Qadr, and it is better and more worthy than even more than 83 years. It's not only 83 years. Laylatul Qadr khayrun min alf shahr. It is better than 83 years or 1,000 months. So, they believe that is why we have two nights to get prepared for that special night. As some scholars of Irfan and mysticism put it, they say that on the first night or the second night, we need to do tahliya, or getting rid of the sins. We need to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for repentance, for tawbah, and to make up for the sins, so that on the 23rd night of the holy month of Ramadan, we can do what they call it tahliya or tajliya, for example, so we can get ready for Laylatul Qadr. So all three nights are important from this perspective.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Inshallah, 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 you'll find your way.
Now, why one night is better than 1,000 months? First of all, we can put it in this way, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as some scholars put it this way, He is searching, he is looking for some excuses to forgive the people and reward the people. Mm-hmm. So Allah says that on this very night, if you, for example, do one good action, it is as if you have done it in more than 83 years. So we can imagine how great is the reward of that action. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all compassionate, all merciful. So He has decided one night in every year in which we can gain a lot of reward. We can get rid of all the sins that we have committed. So it is because of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We see in other narrations that sometimes we do one action, one good action, but the reward is huge.
Mm-hmm.
So it is because of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is surprising for us if we finally end up going to the hellfire. Because according to these narrations, there are many ways for us to gather many rewards to be entitled to go to paradise. So Laylatul Qadr is a special gift of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for all the people to take benefit of and remove all the sins and gather a lot of rewards. Now, still, there are some other points for the importance of this night. This is the night in which the Noble Book of Quran has been revealed. According to the verses of the Noble Book of Quran, all the verses of the Noble Book of Quran, the whole Quran was revealed on Laylatul Qadr to the heart of the Prophet. So it's not, a common night or an unusual night. It's a very important night in which the Noble Book of Quran has been revealed to the Prophet.
Actually, there are two different types of revelation, Shaykhuna, of the Holy Quran. One is which has been revealed once and collectively, and the other one was which was actually revealed gradually within some years of the Holy Prophet's mission.
Yeah.
So you mean the time that it has been revealed at once, right?
Exactly. Yeah, that was in the Holy Month of Ramadan and the night of Qadr. So it must be a very special night. The other point is that according to the verses and the narrations, on this very night, all the affairs of the human beings for the next year would be decided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So again, this is another importance of the night. The sins can be forgiven, all the sins can be forgiven on this night. Tanazzalul mala'ikatu wal-ruh, on Laylatul Qadr, the angels and ruh, which is a special angel or a creature, greater than the angels, they come to this world. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam says that on Laylatul Qadr, the angels come to us and they circumambulate around us, and through that we can come to know that this is Laylatul Qadr. There is a narration from one of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt that he was asked about Laylatul Qadr, and he says that this is the night in which the angels, they come to this world and they write down the destiny of the people for 1 year. And of course, finally, it is up to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is Man La Yahdhur Al-Faqih, volume 2, page 59. So to put it in a nutshell, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made some special days and nights during the year in which people need to pay more attention toward spiritual affairs, because during the year, during the days, we are involved in and busy with worldly issues. So maybe, for example, Laylatul Jum'ah, Thursday night, is a good opportunity for us to take benefit from that. When it comes to the other occasions in the year, the month of Rajab, Sha'ban, and Ramadan have been taken seriously. Need to be taken seriously based on the narrations. When it comes to Holy Month of Ramadan, Laylatul Qadr is of special importance. And this is, as I mentioned, because of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give them an opportunity to go back, to forget about worldly issues, to think about their actions, to ask Allah for the repentance for their sins, and to make firm decisions for the next parts of the year.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh. That was about the importance of the night of Qadr, and the specific night which is known to be the night of Qadr, and the two introductory nights, actually, as the Sheikh referred to. Definitely one of these three nights are going to be the main, the night of Qadr, and inshallah we shall all try to find the importance and the value of this night over any other night in the whole year. The night which equals 1,000 months, and as the Sheikh said,
rather better than that,
or even better than that. And if we just change it into the year, it equals 83 years or even more than that. So how important this night is, the night of the revelation of the Holy Quran, and the importance of it was discussed in this show. Thank you very much, dear brothers and sisters, and thanks to Sheikh for accepting the invitation and his beautiful elaboration of the topic.
Till another show, I will leave in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
إن في الجنة نهر اللبن إن في الجنة نهر اللبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهر اللبن إن في الجنة نهرا باللبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
For decades, U.S. military operations have been contaminating the Pacific region with toxic substances, including plutonium, dioxin, and VX nerveagent, says John Mitchell, the investigative reporter for Okinawa Times. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Tim Sharrock, writer. This article is published under the heading Toxic Legacy of U.S. Military in Pacific. Stay tuned for more. John Mitchell, the investigative reporter for Okinawa Times, has spent years documenting the Pentagon's brazen use of the Pacific as a testing site and dumping ground for dangerous weapons. Wherever the United States military goes, it contaminates and damages the environment and human health, he says. He warns that the proposed U.S. military expansion in the Asia-Pacific is largest since the Vietnam War, will aggravate an environmental disaster caused by 75 years of American wars and intervention. The Pacific Islands have been militarized since the Second World War by the American military and are now the edge of the American Empire, he said. They suffered in the past and will inevitably suffer in the future. Mitchell's recent book, Poisoning the Pacific, the U.S. Military's Secret Dumping of Plutonium, Chemical Weapons, and Agent Orange, explores this largely unknown legacy. based on hundreds of declassified U.S. documents obtained under the Freedom of Information Act and interviews with U.S. veterans and whistleblowers, it documents the Pentagon's use, testing, and storage of chemical, nuclear, and other weapons of mass destruction, WMD, in the Pacific, and the disastrous impact of its flawed handling and storage of such weapons. For decades, U.S. military operations have been contaminating the Pacific region with toxic substances, including plutonium, dioxin, and VX nerve agent, Mitchell explains in his introduction. Hundreds of thousands of service members, their families, and residents have been exposed, but the United States has hidden the damage and refused to help victims, he added. The dangerous lurch toward military confrontation in Asia underscores Mitchell's concerns. The U.S. Indo-Pacific Command recently unveiled to Congress that it is seeking $27 billion in additional spending to station additional troops and weapons to counter what it claims is a growing military threat from China. The plans, which also draw on $4.6 billion appropriated by Congress for its Pacific Deterrence Initiative, include a precision strike missile network on the island chain running from Okinawa to the Philippines, the first U.S. Marine base in the Pacific since the Korean War, a missile defense system on Guam, and a radar system on Palau in the Marshall Islands. The Pentagon is also seeking funds to reorganize the 27,000 Marines based in the Pacific region into small units into Guam, Japan, and Hawaii that can operate inside the range of Chinese rockets. The harm that could follow from this expansion can be seen in Okinawa, the focus of much of Mitchell's book. It houses 70% of the total number of U.S. bases in Japan, where 50,000 American troops make up the Pentagon's largest overseas contingent. Through his tenacious reporting, Mitchell has uncovered story after story about the use and misuse of WMDs on the island prefecture, which was occupied by the U.S. military after the bloody battle for Okinawa in 1945 and handed back to Japan in 1972. In 2011, Mitchell was the first reporter to interview U.S. Air Force technicians on Okinawa in charge of the storage of nuclear weapons, which included over 1,200 warheads at Kadena and Naha Air Force bases, as well as at U.S. Army ammunition dumps in Chibana and Henoko. He also broke stories about the U.S. testing of biological weapons and its storage and transshipment of Agent Orange, the defoliant used over Vietnam on Okinawa. His reporting extends beyond the Cold War. Mitchell uncovered the U.S. military's accidental use of depleted uranium rounds at an Okinawan live fire range in 1995 and 1996, its dump of radioactive waste into sewers beneath U.S. bases in mainland Japan in 2011, and hundreds of recent environmental accidents at U.S. bases on Okinawa that were not reported to Japanese authorities. His book also describes years of high decibel noise pollution from the American jets flying near residential areas in Okinawa. Such long-term exposure is a serious health risk that can cause heart problems, disrupt sleep patterns, and damage cognitive skills in children. One Japanese university study estimated that noise from Kadena was responsible for an average of 10 deaths a year, with 17,000 people suffering from disrupted sleep. The U.S. military presence on Okinawa is an environmental justice problem. That's what the American people must understand, Mitchell said. Earlier this month, the importance of U.S. bases to America's Pacific strategy was underscored when Japan's Prime Minister Yoshihide Suga was the first foreign leader to meet with President Joe Biden at the White House. In a joint statement, the two leaders affirmed their ironclad support for the U.S.-Japan military alliance and agreed that Japan would complete construction of a new U.S. Marine Air Base at Hanako in northern Okinawa as the only solution to replace the unpopular Futenma facility. But as Mitchell points out, the U.S. military is building the Hanako base, the scene of daily demonstrations upon a pristine coral reef. Their environment has been decimated by the American military, he said. The Pentagon, through U.S. Forces Japan, denies most of Mitchell's claims. The statement that the U.S. does not clean up contaminants is simply false, a U.S. FJ public affairs officer wrote in a lengthy email. The GOJ, that is, the government of Japan, has never indicated to the U.S. in any bilateral forum that the Okinawan environment has been decimated. The American response to environmental spills is some of the most aggressive in the world, the PA officer added. The health and safety of everyone in and around U.S. installations is one of our top priorities, and we take matters of environmental stewardship very seriously. Mitchell has also reported extensively on water pollution on U.S. bases. During 1960s, he said the water near Kadena was so contaminated that it literally could be set on fire. In his book, he documents 650 environmental incidents between 1998 and 2016 at Kadena, largely caused by leaks of fuel and firefighting foam. These incidents have ranged from small fuel leaks of only several liters that stayed on the base to large spills discharging tens of thousands of liters of fuel and raw sewage into local rivers, he writes. Military incompetence has repeatedly endangered local water. More recently, Mitchell documented severe water contamination in drinking wells around Yokota Air Base, the headquarters of U.S. Forces Japan, near Tokyo, where American presidents and other senior U.S. officials land when they visit Japan. In 2000, officials from the Tokyo Metropolitan Government found no evidence the pollutants came from inside the base. But Mitchell argues that Japanese government reports carry little weight because its officials are prohibited from entering U.S. bases to carry out inspections. The problem, he contends, is the U.S.-Japan Status of Forces Agreement signed in 1960. Thanks to this agreement, the American military does not need to clean up contaminated land, he said. They do not need to allow Japanese officials to inspect the bases. In contrast, in the United States, you can go to EPA webpages and find out what bases are contaminated with what. Asked about the SOFA clause that prevents Japanese officials from inspecting U.S. bases, USFJ responded with a qualifier. While the basic language of SOFA has not changed since its inspection, it said both of the U.S. and Japanese governments agree that the agreement works well to serve the interests of the two countries. In concluded, the commander of U.S. Forces Japan is designated as DOD lead environmental component for Japan and therefore will ensure U.S. military operations are carried out in a responsible manner that will protect the environment now and for future generations. Statements like that, along with the lack of U.S. press coverage, reflect the disdain on the part of the American elite towards Okinawa, Mitchell said. Most American newspapers don't report about these daily injustices to the people of Okinawa. They don't report about the contamination. They don't report about the weapons of mass destruction. To make the situation worse, the American military has dismissed the testimony of servicemen, saying they are mistaken or were lying, he said. So documents are vital.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.